is welcoming each of you to worship today. I want especially to recognize those who are here for the conference on preaching, sponsored by the National Center for Christian Preaching. To you who are here for that conference and to other guests, we are delighted that you have joined us for worship today. In recognizing guests, I'd like to recognize the wife of our speaker. Mrs. Miller, would you stand? Mrs. Barbara Miller, we're delighted to have you with us today. Today is not only our regular Tuesday day of worship, but the beginning of the Mellon's lectures for this year. It constitutes one of the premier lectureships of the seminary. During its history, some of the outstanding pulpiteers of the nation have shared with us during the Mellon's series. We're delighted to welcome today Dr. Calvin Miller, who is our special lecturer preacher for the week. He is the pastor of the West Side Church in Omaha, Nebraska. He is a graduate of Oklahoma Baptist University. He received his MDiv degree from Midwestern Seminary and his BMin also from that institution. I've had particular pride in his accomplishments over the years, as those of you who faculty do in recognizing students, for I knew him when he was a first-year student. If you can believe, both of us go back that far. In fact, his wife, at the early age of 18, was my secretary that first year. So very seriously, I have a personal sense of delight in welcoming both of them to the campus and in welcoming Dr. Miller to this pulpit. Thinking about him, it occurred to me that you could well characterize him as a Renaissance person. He is not only an effective preacher, an able leader and administrator. I recall vividly when he went to his present church over 20 years ago with 10 members and now some 2,200 members in that congregation. But in the task of building a church, he has not neglected study, research, and writing. He's an author with some 19 published works by a variety of publishers, if you will notice in your brochure. He is an artist, very capable in that area. And so we welcome him as a person of diverse gifts to lead us today not only in worship, but in the first of the lectures in the Mullins series for the year. Dr. Miller, if you would come and join me, I would like to give to you a replica of the seminary seal that you might from time to time remember us when you see the seal of the seminary.
Thank you, Dr. Miller. God bless you. Storytelling is a very powerful method of presentation in music. Many spirituals, the function of these spirituals is to tell story. In Witness, we picture a revivalist preacher before his congregation asking the rhetorical question, who will be a witness for my Lord? He probably wouldn't say it that way, though, would he? Who would be a witness for my Lord? And, of course, answering that question, he cites Nicodemus and Samson as the men of the Bible who were witnesses for God. And as the congregation continues to get involved into the sermon, then they begin to respond and testify also. There's another witness. There's another witness. We would welcome your responses in other ways as we sing.
Who'll be a witness for my Lord? Who'll be a witness for my Lord? Who'll be a witness for my Lord? Who'll be a witness for my Lord?
Oh, I'll be a witness for my Lord. I'll be a witness for my Lord. I'll be a witness for my Lord.
I'll be a witness for my Lord. There was a man of the Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus, and he didn't believe. The same came to Christ by night, wanted to be taught out of human sight. Nicodemus was a man who desired to know how a man can be born when he is old. Christ called Nicodemus as a friend.
Man, you must be born again.
He said, woman or not,
man, if you will be wise, repent, believe, and be baptized.
Then you'll be a witness for my Lord. You'll be a witness for my Lord. You'll be a witness for my Lord.
Saul is a witness for my Lord. You read about Samson. From his birth, he was the strongest man that ever lived on earth. Way back yonder in ancient times, he killed 10,000 of the Philistines. Then old Samson.
Samson when you're wondering about. Samson's strength was never found out. Till his wife sat upon his knees, she said,
"Tell me where your strength lies, if you please."
Well, old Samson's wife, she talked so fair, Samson said,
"Cut off of my head.
Cut it off
my head, just as clean as your hand, and my strength will come like a natural man."
Samson was a witness for my sword.
Tremendous honor to be asked to do this. To those who invited me and those of you who must endure it, I am grateful. It is hard to believe that I'm sitting beside Roy Honeycutt. He seemed old and wise when I was a student. If you live long enough, it may happen to you. God bless you. My first sermons were not popular. I'm not sure they are now. I preached in rest homes where many people were deaf, and then on the sidewalks of Tecumseh where people usually kept walking as I preached. Then I went into jail ministry because they couldn't get away. And then finally, in 1956, when I was 19, I went to Hunter, Oklahoma to preach my trial sermon. I preached on Naaman the leper. Remember, it took 11 minutes. It was a story sermon. And I described graphically and luridly all the things that happened to one in leprosy. It was not very healthy as a listening event, I think. Finally, when Naaman grasped his eroded nose between his white thumb and his missing index finger and dipped himself in the river, everyone was glad that it was over. There were two or three things which happened as a result of that. First of all, they called me as pastor. Secondly, there has not been a single case of leprosy in Garfield County since that sermon. And thirdly, I think it rather launched my preaching career in the area of story. And that's what I want to talk to you about this week. I learned that, for instance, preaching is a grand bridge with one pier in the distant holy back then and the other in the not so sacred now. And preaching sort of roots around in the centuries through all the cuneiform calendars to try to find a way to speak to those who measure life with glitzy quartz chronometers. Glory is in preaching. Why would anybody care about what old sheiks and bigamists who are hungering for a word from El or Yahweh, leaving their Baals and ziggurats to look into the winds of Horeb and find out what God had to say to them? And we who preach somehow reach back toward their nomadic existentialism to see what we should be saying to the new nomads of our day when the words God and ego are both three-letter words, words of cultural lost identity. The foolishness of preaching, scoffed at so often, regularly ignored, plain and frequent and boring and long, preaching that's been gantryized in our own day by the church lady on Saturday Night Live, until homiletics is finally an obscene art, the new H-word of our culture. What other bridge could know such epic vaulting piers? Here in plain sermons, you and I hold concourse with Hittites who travel from Hermon to Hebron and never knew a Hyatt. Preaching alone who calls out the similarities of age-locked peoples, we are not so different after all. We, like them, need to know God. We want to relate to Him. We are like those ancient God-needers in one other way. We all have a fondness for stories. We are storytellers and story-hearers and story-writers and story-preachers. We may disagree about ancient precepts, but stories we will hear. I recently met a Shiite Muslim woman who lives near our church, and in meeting her, I became aware that our religious backgrounds were tremendously different. It seemed so different that we had little to talk about. I conceived myself to be a fairly zealous Christian, and she was a fairly zealous Muslim. To be congenial, I had worked at pronouncing her name, which was Sherzad, but I was not doing an easy job of it or a good job of it, and she helped me anglicize her name in a way that I could understand. She told me that it could also be pronounced Scheherazade. Ah, that name I recognized, Scheherazade, that fabled harem princess who slept with a sultan, that sultan who every night and every morning woke up to have his last one-night stand executed, but not Scheherazade. Scheherazade, at the end of her first one-night stand, told the sultan a fascinating tale. And like an old Baghdad rerun of As the Muslim World Turns, she stopped the tantalizing episode with, "To be continued." Even though the sultan wanted to get on with his morning after executions, he couldn't stand to kill her, not knowing how her story ended. His need to know prevailed over his new need for sexual conquest, and perhaps for the only time in history, story stood with its foot on the neck of the sex drive. Story conquered Eris, and Scheherazade lived to tell her story, or rather a thousand stories. Naturally, her sheik kept her. Why wouldn't he? She was like being married to a VCR who kept his corneas... who kept his corneas steamed from night to night. So far, I have not interested this modern Scheherazade in coming to our church, but as a preacher, I know her story is essential to her spirit. And I pray daily that I may learn to tell my pulpit stories with the same excellence of her ancient forebear and namesake. Stories are events, and they are the building blocks of words. Words and stories become a fixation in time and space. Even fairy stories, which begin once upon a time, do so because the bearer of the tale is trying to say this is important and fix this narrative in some land and in some time and in some place in your mind. Give it a definite framework for your existence. Bibles, histories, or stories are history, and they're not just any old Toynbee kind of story or history. It's a tale of God and man intertwined, and how man walked with God and was with God. And the saving story begins at a fixed time and a fixed place. And the fixing point is Eden, somewhere near the Tigris or Euphrates or Nile or Yalu rivers, or who can say. It is the time of the beginning, once upon a time, clearly labeled at the starting point, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God. Bereshit bara Elohim, the primeval, once upon a time words. The gospel narratives also begin with those same kind of once upon a time words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We beheld His glory, full of grace and truth, as the only begotten of the Father. Let's lump it all together. Words are the basic units of stories, and stories run from Genesis to the Apocalypse. And there is some question about whether the story is primarily oral or visual. Malcolm Muggeridge, in his brilliant essay, The Fourth Temptation, says that Jesus' fourth temptation was 30 minutes of prime time on American television. He didn't say why Jesus rejected it. Perhaps Jesus didn't want to say, "I am the truth and the way and the life, and something good is going to happen to you." But maybe he did it because Christ declined because of conviction or competition, but he does say that he declined because the Word is primarily a saving word and not a saving image. And Muggeridge reminds us that Paul warns us that the gospel is a hearing event, an oral event, a story event, and that faith comes by the hearing of the Word. When the words combine, they form stories. These images, if not visual, are visualizations, plots and characters and images, and the creation of our own creative story. With such an emphasis on story, it is no wonder that Christianity seems to most a great literary religion. J.B. Broadbent, in his introduction to Paradise Lost, said, "Christianity is the most literary religion in the world. It is crammed with characters and stories. Much of the doctrine is enshrined in story. It is a religion in which story has special sanctity." But if it's literary, can it be wholly literary? The word literature presupposes imagination. Literature was born, says Nabokov, not on the day when someone came out of the primeval Neanderthal valley crying wolf, wolf, but when a boy came out crying wolf, wolf, and there was no wolf. It is here that we must be careful. Is make-believe necessary to the existence of literature? We must remember that the novel is late. Don Quixote is the first in the 16th century. But before that, there were Greco-Roman stories of interrelationships of gods and men's and the comings and goings of nations and customs and seasons and circumstances. In a similar way, the Bible is real, but more than real, literature. Even though the stories it tells are not make-believe, they likely reflect the polished art of raconteurs, who first told them totally and orally before they were given their literary genius in written form. In spite of this adoring scripture, evangelicals have not been very interested in literature as a whole, I'm afraid. The Bible is true, and we like true stories. Unfortunately, our justified love of scripture has often caused us to trivialize other stories. A young man in Omaha bought my book, The Valiant Papers. I write myself into that book, into that novelette, and he called to ask my wife if it was a true story. She said, no, it was a novel. He said, does this mean it's a lie? She tried to say it was a literary vehicle, a device. He said, does your husband tell lies? Is your husband a liar? Does he tell lies? He insisted. She said, not all the time, only when he's writing Christian literature, she said. Many evangelicals, I'm afraid, still see the novel as a well-told lie, unfortunately. And that's all they see. We must remember that to all storytellers belong their art. Pablo Picasso said, we all know that art is not truth. It is a lie that makes us realize the truth. The Bible is literature, a well-told story that makes us realize the kind of truth that it really is. The significance of this story is in strong interaction with our own story. All of us, from Adam to Sagan, are aware that the human race is writing a story. There can be little doubt about that story. The Bible keeps faith with our own story. From first to last, I for one think that's why we are so fond of the Bible. If God had written all of his word to us as golden, precept-oriented proverbs, would we have been so interested? God is the great narrator. Once upon a time, there was Adam and Eve and a serpent with a glittering apple in its fangs. And they did not live happily ever after. And once upon a time, there was Noah, and the Lord God gave him a hammer and a cubit stick and said, go and build the Queen Mary. Once upon a time, there was Nimrod and Methuselah and Abraham of Ur. Once upon a time, there was the wily Delilah and the macho Samson. Once upon a time, there was Rahab of Jericho and Jonah blubbering in a whale's maw. Once upon a time, there was Jesus and Herod and a wee little man and Lazarus who couldn't stay dead for long in the presence of Jesus. Once upon a time, there was Peter and Priscilla and Pontius Pilate and parables of peasants and power and pestilence. But why do these narratives so enthrall us? I believe it's because the biblical story is so germane to our life narrative. Once upon a time, Jesus is a story which, for me, presupposes once upon a time, Calvin. It is a writing of this latter story that occupies my years. This little unpublished saga of interest to me because I have no idea how I'm going to end it. I have no idea when I'm going to end it. The chapters of my life may grind to a sudden stop, or I may have yet volumes to add to my erstwhile tale that began in 1936. Preachers and the foolishness of preaching have helped me write my story. Here and there, unfinished, my unhurried biography has come before some preacher, some troubadour, some St. Francis jongleur to take the stories of scriptures and feed them homiletically into my own life script. What comes of this blend? How does the mixing of these ancient patriarchs and sheikhs and Bedouins and teachers and preachers come to bear on my life story? Well, stories speak to stories, and their ancient spells instruct and change and break and transform. And the preacher is like a shaman, a witch doctor, causing his world to see the reality of another mysterious world of spirit. And gloriously, this preacher's seer is at the center of his community. This preacher's storyteller is a glorious participant in the explainer of the narrative of God's revelation. He is ever bringing the Bible to bear on stories and the life stories of his own flock. He then applies these stories. See here, he says, here's how your story is like Adam or Ruth or Job or Jonah or Jethro or Jephthah or Judas or John or Jacob or Jesus. And if you don't like how your story is going, then repent or retreat or resign or rewrite or rejoice or do something. And the flock does hear and change. And then we say to them, come tell us your story. Give us your testimony. Tell us your story. Sing us your story in a hymn. I was lost in sin, but Jesus rescued me. He's a wonderful Savior to me. Metaphorize your story. You're a mariner, my soul in sad exile was out on life's sea, and I entered the haven of rest. Metaphorize, you're a railroad engineer, and life is like a mountain railway with an engineer that's brave. Metaphorize, you're a tenement dweller. Have you talked to the man upstairs? Metaphorize, you're a cowboy and headed for the last roundup. Metaphorize, you're a second infantry recruit. You're marching to Zion. Metaphorize, you're a vagabond crying, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Metaphorize, you're a sheep bleeding on a high mountain trail. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. Simile, please, you're back in Genesis 28 and trying to get into heaven the hard way. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. All of us on one ladder. Don't get literal. Amy Simple McPherson-eyes, he's Calvary's crimson rose. Stamps Baxter-eyes, there's a sweet and blessed book that's worn and faded now. Pop Gospel-eyes, it won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne. Latin-eyes, venite adoremus. Anglican-eyes, in the cross of Christ thy glory. African-eyes, kumbaya. Airline-eyes, I'll fly away, O glory. Broadway eyes, Jesus Christ superstar, who are you? What do you think you are? Gospel cable dish satellites, something is going to happen to you. Leave a little witness on the interstate and honk if you love Jesus, and thus our testimony fits our culture, becomes our story, and no sooner are we born again than we begin to teach our little ones the stories, and they sing in rapture those ever-singable little story songs and childhood images, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. Peter, James, and John in a little sailboat. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Bring a torch, Jeanette Isabella, when I play my drum, rump-a-pum-pum. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, only a boy named David, and so forth. Enough said? Probably not. The stern rebukes of preceptual preachers warn us from story. These stern rebukes say, give us only precepts. Avoid the story, lest they remember your story and forget your precepts. For years I have been testing this hypothesis. In fact, I have often bragged that I could tell what seminary a preacher was from just by listening to him preach and what he did with story. If his sermons were bristling with common life and filled with stories, he was doubtless from no seminary at all. But but streetwise, from observing life on the front, uncluttered side of education. I do not know all the rules of homiletics, but it must seem to these simple, uneducated preachers that life is warm as a bedtime story. Go ye into all the world and illustrate. If their sermons are cold and black as the tungsten filament of a projector bulb, they are likely from a precept exposition seminary. The Ten Commandments, once written in fire, are at last written on acetate with a grease pencil. Where precept is the style, note-taking is in vogue. Harold Freeman calls this style the oral exegesis style. The oral exegesis sermon is guilty on three counts, I believe. First of all, it is guilty of notebook academics. They are often fascinated by who the Antichrist might be or where the ten tribes went once they were lost. They can spend weeks on Gog and Magog and the great whore of the apocalypse. Fosdick would have seen such preachers as exegetical technicians who still assume that people are coming to church just dying to know whatever happened to the Hittites. A second fault is that their notebook theology. I have a friend who audio-visualizes everything. He was always preaching on such subjects as our Lord, the great high priest before the throne. On Sundays, when I am trying to get people to understand that Big Bird is not a humanist, whatever Constance Cumby says. He was always explaining the dimensions of the New Jerusalem because in his way of seeing things, it seemed important. Besides, he liked the way the word Babylon looked on the screen in Greek letters like federated college fraternities. By the third and worst fault of oral exegesis is their notebook arrogance. I've been made to feel like an agnostic because I whisked through the Beatitudes in 6 weeks. Well, a good friend of mine, Brother Overhead, took 6 weeks in Matthew alone, 66 weeks in Matthew alone. One such preacher I read about spent a marathon 45 weeks in Philippians. One of his less enchanted members, whose notebook looked thin and atheistic, said, when the series was done, I still loved my pastor, but I hated the book of Philippians. Precepts have become for many congregations, dull. There, where Hebrew or where bulbs are cooled by tiny fans while Hebrew roots come and go with Aramaic and Greek roots, outlines rise like subpoints of the beast and come and go. And ballpoint pens glide over columnar pads, leaving in their wake definitions of dispensation or triangular graphics explaining the Trinity. And the scrawling fingers of a man's hand write weakly on the plaster of the wall, meeny, meeny, tricky projection. In overhead projectories, the Rhema word protects and displaces the Logos word to the point that academics replaces adoration, leaving Christ as irrelevant as planned praise. Besides, preaching gets so one-dimensional in that text. It leaves no place for other art forms. Having accepted Christ as our Savior, it seems to such men and women, they promptly reject all other kinds of art. I once suggest that Raphael was a worthy artist to one of these verse-by-verse copyists. Raphael, he said. Raphael, he said, he'll burn. Any faster than your sermon notebooks, I asked. The Word of God abides forever, he fought back. And there's no use in going further. His mind was made up. In the great apocalypse, Raphael would, of course, burn first, while the overhead projector acetates would be the last to go. This story obliterate the great screen, CinemaScope, note giver? No, I'm convinced we could punctuate it with interest. How I wish these oral exegetes would not study the Word as though the Word was dictum, but the Word has been made flesh, and the flesh has been preached and dwelt among us. And if there were no overhead projector, what would Jesus have done if he had come after Edison? I think Jesus does not overdo the word roots. He does not exegete the Hebrew word root for 55 minutes in any of his sermons. His Sermon on the Mount is his only entire sermon mentioned and can be preached in 18 minutes. It is an economy of 2,320 words, and Jesus spends 348 of those words on such images as wolves, sheep, light, rock, sand, and storms. Note this, we rarely take notes during sermons. Notes are the tracks of precept preaching. Pencils and pads have a way of keeping our hands busy so that our minds won't notice they are sleepy. In church, where note-taking is essential to keep your self-esteem, an entire congregation may need to ask itself, without my pad and pencil, could I watch with him 1 hour? Maybe a story would help. Besides, I have yet to be convinced that story obliterates precept. In Scripture, story and precept come scrambled together. Take the Decalogue, 10 marvelous precepts, but they come packaged in narration, splitting seas and Passovers, Miriam's tambourine celebrations, Aaron's calf and manna showers. Which is more important, story or precept? Well, they are inseparable. They come all bound together, and likewise in the New Testament, which Jesus shared, comes packaged in many parables and the narratives of Christ. So precepts are made to live by the direct bearing of a story. Jesus, for instance, gives us many illustrations of life. Don't put a candlestick under a bushel, he said. Keep your cities on hilltops. And the double whammy of this double metaphor is, let your light shine. Stories, and precepts all mixed together. But because we make our stories so saccharine sometimes, and so sweet, they lose their dramatic force. We want to sweeten our stories until they lose the force. I once cited Jezebel walking the lonely balustrades of her palace in Samaria with Nabal's blood on her hands and crying like Lady Macbeth, out damn spot. The president of my WMU noticed the word and suggested that I should have had both Jezebel and Lady M just simply say, fiddlesticks. She was serious about this, but I somehow feel that we compromise away the force of the drama. Nathan stops into that hypocritical monarch David and says, let me tell you a realistic story. And the king listens and grows indignant in his own sin when he sees it in the life of another. But what would have happened if Nathan had never said, thou art the man? My suspicion is that somewhere down the line, when the palace was silent at midnight, when Bathsheba had a headache, and his mother-in-law was there for the second weekend in a row, the story would have haunted him. Lady Bathsheba would have wrung her hands like Lady Macbeth and cried over Uriah's elusive blood, out damned Hittite stains. Not all of Galilee will wash these small hands clean. Nathan's story is a scalding work to cleanse a king's conscience, and stories always bear in precepts and sometimes in tears. The story is glory. But are all of us raconteurs? To some degree, I think so. We have a story to tell. Art is never perfected, and those who tell stories must tell them better and better. Those who think they can't must venture forward with tentative beginnings. Take any sermonic precepts you wish and repeat only a few of them, and a certain drowsiness will begin to camp in the eye. 10 more precepts without a story, and the brightest eye begins to glaze. And finally, the lids wax shut, the jaws slack, and the mind separates itself, and the precepts die. The only precept which will then live is the word fire, which is one of the few precepts that can interrupt a real storyteller. But stories must not only interest, they must motivate us to produce. One of the criticisms that purely perceptual preachers make of story preachers is that stories interest. They may even be remembered, but they do not change lives. As I conclude this introduction, let me say loud and clear that stories are the life changers, and they do produce, and their product is real. The first and most significant product is conversion. They serve to confront and change lives. They motivate us to holiness and to prayer and to a loving and continuing affair with Scripture. Stories themselves come from the right side of our brain. They are creative preaching, and the story side of the brain emphasizes what oral exegete used to say, one that I knew, that the Greek word poema from Ephesians 2:10 is to remind us that we are God's creation, His poems, something constructed, His workmanship. So our sermons are our art, our product, our creation. Sermons are our product, but stories and storytelling must not be seen as product, something to be rewarded at the back door. Story is a powerful component of the sermon, and story works within the sermon to change and to produce and to create life. Producing is a question of story, as a powerful component is throughout all of preaching. But stories which end human emptiness by motivating the hearers can best be told by preacher raconteurs who see themselves as the artists under compulsion to polish and hone their art. Storytellers are artists, and therefore preachers who have much to do with it must become artists themselves. Artists seeing and feeling what all the world is around us. Artists cannot walk through a world without feeling it rub against them. And here in the rubbing of the world is storytelling born. In the common things that others might pass by, Pulitzer Prize winner Annie Dillard watched a mockingbird leap from the roof of a four-story building. The bird, she said, took a single step into the air and dropped. His wings were folded against his side as though he were singing from a limb and not falling, accelerating all the time at 32 feet per second through the empty air. And just a breath before he would have been dashed to the ground, he unfurled his wings with exact, deliberate care, revealing the broad bars of white, and spread his elegant tail and floated onto the grass. I had just rounded the corner when he took his insouciant step, and he caught my eye, and there was no one else in sight. And free of this fact, it was like an old philosophical conundrum about the tree that falls in an earless wood. The answer must be, I think, that beauty and grace are performed whether or not we sense them. The least we can do, she said, is try to be there when it happens. Stories are the lifestyle of men and women tuned to little things. These little things were the fabrics of Jesus' stories, flowers and sandy foundations and rent collectors and muggers around Jericho. And did they hear him? Of course, the scriptures say the common people heard him gladly. They heard him because he was like Annie Dillard. Perhaps Jesus once saw a sparrow fall to the ground, and something within his heart snapped. Was he alone at prayer the day it happened? Jesus, with audible awareness, watching an old sparrow. The bird had wing split the Galilean air for as long as it could. And now the feathers were kneaded by the earth to make humus. Life must give itself sparrow fashion, so that the ground in which it falls may celebrate its newness. Still, the Son of God knew his Father to be a sparrow lover, and he had come to show others that it's like that to die. And being the Son of God, he watched the old sparrow, now brittle of bone and beak, crash into the coarse earth it so long had scratched. And the feathers heaved as though they might rise one last time on wing, then shuddered and relaxed and lay down soft in the morning. And Jesus perhaps suffered one of the unrecorded tears of Scripture. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without the will of your Father. You see, we are gathering our art by being in the world and seeing the world in which we live. When sermons come from men and women with no perception, the eye of the hearer is blinded. The ear is filled with wax, and oratory dies. A judgment of any waxy oratory comes from T.S. Eliot, who wrote, "Our knowledge is only bringing us closer to our ignorance, and all our ignorance closer to death. Yet closer, no nearer to God. What is the life we have lost in living? It is the business of the preacher to answer that question." And Fred Craddock says that you may best answer by being indirect, so that those who attend may not hear but overhear the gospel in the form of parables. And we who preach are the divine raconteurs, telling the old, old story by telling loads and loads of other stories. These stories will get at truth, motivate, produce life, and drive out the demons of boredom as they do. And the world will learn of God and cheer that we have held its attention while it learned.
Join me in standing, please, and we'll be dismissed at this time. Thank you. We're dismissed. Thank you.